Welcome to EarnestlyContendingForTheFaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing the sixth part in our nine-part series in the book of Hebrews. We'll be starting our reading today in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10 is loaded, and a short overview cannot do it justice. However, that statement can be applied to every other chapter in the book of Hebrews also. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 contrasts the repetitive, continuing nature of the Old Testament sacrifices with the one-time sacrifice accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. These offerings are but types and shadows of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 111 verses in Leviticus chapters 1-1 through Leviticus chapter 6 verse 7, there are five different offerings that were fulfilled at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. These offerings are as follows. In Leviticus chapter 1, we have the burnt offering, which pictures the perfect death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 2, we have the meal offering, which pictures the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 3, we have the peace offering, which pictures the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 4, we have the sin offering, which was the offering for the guilt of sin. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 through Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7, we have the trespass offering, which was offered for the effect of sin. It would do each of us well to study those offerings thoroughly, because they shed much light on the New Testament passages that refer back to them. Usually, but not always, when the Apostle Paul references these offerings, he has a specific offering in mind. When he has a specific offering in mind, the New Testament context will reveal which offering he's talking about. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Hebrews 10, verse 2, for which there is an obvious answer. If the Old Testament offerings had been effectual in taking away sin, why did they continue to be offered? That's the question. If the Old Testament offerings had been effectual in taking away sin, why did they continue to be offered? Answer, they do not take away sin. They just temporarily covered the sin until the offering of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was an accomplished fact. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 state the following. Hebrews 9, 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, that is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Now we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he saith, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 1 John 3, verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Thank God my sins have been taken away in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 10 speak to the sacrificial body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That body was a prepared body. That body was conceived and made by God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That earthly body, that crucified body, and that same resurrected body are the manifest physical presence of God, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I know I keep hammering this, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not become flesh or morph into flesh. Neither did the Lord Jesus Christ put on a robe of flesh. You can put on and take off a robe at a moment's notice. Again, why is that important? It is important because there are heretics that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was not resurrected in his physical body. The Lord Jesus Christ did not put on a robe of flesh, because if he did, he has never taken it off. The Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh, according to John 1, verse 14. There are also those who deny the doctrine of the incarnation by arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed a body. That would make him no better and no different than a satanic disembodied spirit. All of those false doctrines are rooted in a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. Repeat, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. If he was not made flesh, he cannot be our Savior. Read it again in what we're in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and also in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 states this, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then we have John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Let me repeat that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And that is the passage in the New Testament that proves that God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is still in his body. And by the way, he's at the right hand of the Father waiting for the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and also Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So why am I so picky in how I choose my words when dealing with the incarnation? Here's why, folks. When we look at doctrine in the Bible, it is so very, very important how we parse our words in our teaching, preaching, and writing. Parsing deals with the finer points of how we speak and write. Many times, perhaps even most of the time, false doctrine is based upon changing the finer points of the Word of God by removing or adding or changing a jot here or a tittle there or a letter here or a word there. God has made it easier for us by giving us a perfect King James Bible. Our doctrine is based upon an incorruptible Word of God. Our charge is to study it and rightly divide it. Many try to correct the Word of God by stuttering in the non-existent original Greek. We are not to correct the Word of God. The Word of God is to correct us. Let us get back to our study now in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, is quoted by the Holy Ghost from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, though the initial words themselves were stated by King David, making Psalm 40 a messianic psalm. Verse 7 states that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the volume of the book. He is still in the volume of the book because his name is called the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. He still exists in the volume of the book and is personified as the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the Holy Ghost says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yet again, we see the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 10, once again joins Hebrews 7, verse 27, Hebrews 9, verse 12, Hebrews 9, verse 26, Hebrews 9, verse 28, Hebrews 10, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 14, in declaring that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a one-time event. I repeat, it was a one-time event. Hebrews 10, 18 adds an exclamation point to the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ when it says, there is no more offering for sin. Hebrews 10:12 said that it was the man Jesus Christ that sat down at the right hand of God. That means he is still in his body as the God-man. Hebrews 10:13 is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, where he talks with God the Father, who declares the Lord Jesus Christ to be king and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The main message that we should get from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, is that the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has superseded and set aside all the Old Testament offerings for sin. All of those passages taken together prove that the offering of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was a one-time event. Yet again, we remind you that the Roman Catholic harlot has a perpetual, daily, unbloody sacrifice that she offers upon her pagan altars to the Queen of Heaven and Satan himself. The Catholics deify the Virgin Mary by making her the pagan Queen of Heaven from the Old Testament. They call their perpetual offering the Mass. They take their heresy a step further by denying the laity. Thank, folks, the wicked Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. But they take their heresy a step further by denying the laity access to the cup. And of course, that cup symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The practice of denying the cup to those in the pews has been an on-again and off-again process in the history of that pagan religion. That cup is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 gives a very stern warning to anyone who would pervert the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ into an Old Testament pagan ritual. For emphasis, we quote it again here. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, in one sense, it should not surprise us that they would advocate for a perpetual daily sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on their altars, since the Vaticanus manuscript is missing everything in the book of Hebrews after Hebrews 9, verse 14. There are no surprises there. In a sarcastic application of Ezekiel 23, I call Vaticanus a hola and Sinaiticus a holaba because they are both harlots in the brothel of Roman Catholicism. The Catholics are still without excuse because even their corrupt Roman Catholic New American Bible is clear enough to understand that Christ's sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice not to be repeated. However, they make it up to the devil by completely corrupting one of the four biblical references through the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, instead of the King James phrase, without sin, they have the phrase, without reference to sin. Whoa! That is a huge difference. The Roman Catholic heresy of a continual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on their pagan altars also violates the spirit of Romans chapter 5, verse 11, which states, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There is a reason that the word atonement only occurs once in the New Testament, and there's a reason it's called the atonement. It is a one-time event not to be repeated. Both the repetitive nature of the Roman Catholic Mass and its stated description as being unbloody is blasphemy. In our church, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are rightly reminded that both elements in the Lord's Supper are purely symbolic and are taken in remembrance. The Roman Catholic transubstantiation heresy that states that the elements in the Lord's Supper are turned into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is utter blasphemy. We have already gone and looked at Appendix 1, where we dealt in the document we used to prepare this particular series with, where we dealt with the transubstantiation heresy. The other Protestant denominations didn't get away totally away from it either. Martin Luther could not quite get away from his Roman Catholic roots because the Lutherans practice a doctrine called consubstantiation, whereby they maintain that Christ is spiritually present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The only place that God is spiritually present during the observation of the Lord's Supper is in the person of the Holy Ghost in born-again believers. The Roman Catholics are not the only satanic religious cult that holds heresy concerning the blood of Jesus. The Mormons use water in their perversion of the Lord's Supper. The Mormon devils also hold that there are certain sins that you can commit that the blood of Jesus cannot atone for. You must shed your own blood to atone for those sins. Folks, that is a doctrine that is set on fire of hell. I call the Mormons devils because they are teaching and preaching doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4:1. Next, we will deal with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 23. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 23. In verses 15 through 17, the Holy Ghost takes us back to the events described in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We have already talked about those events when we discussed Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. In verse 18 of chapter 10, we see a transition from the sins that the Jews still had laid to their charge in verse 17 to the remission that is had in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus has been shed for their sins. That veil that prevented them from entering into the holiest of all has been rent from top to bottom. We've seen that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. The Jews are being encouraged to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Knowing their inbred fear, it is almost as if Jesus is standing right outside the most holy place and telling them, be not fearful. It is okay for you to go in. In fact, you can go in with boldness. When the Jews in the book of Hebrews were told that they could enter into the most holy place, it was probably the most amazing statement that they had ever heard, considering they had been conditioned all of their lives that for anyone other than the high priest to enter the most holy place meant certain death. The Holy Ghost was also telling the Jews in Hebrews that they had a new high priest over the house of God. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. In a very real sense, because of the blood of Jesus, they have become priests in a kingdom of priests. And that was prophesied of in Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 6, which states this, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nations. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. That is the same passage that Peter was preaching to the Jews that he was ministering to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 states this, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 9 states this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we see the phrase, the holiest. It refers to the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple. It is a place that is referred to five times in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9:3 and Hebrews 9:8, it is called the holiest of all. In Hebrews 9:12 and Hebrews 9:25, it is referred to as the holy place. the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple is never referred to in the King James Bible as the Holy of Holies. That's a term strictly out of the modern perversions and out of commentaries. That is a phrase that is extracted, again, from commentaries or English perversions of the Bible. It is a term that is most favored by the Living Bible 19 times, the Roman Catholic New American Bible 13 times, the New American Standard Bible 1995 version 8 times, and Young's Literal Translation 17 times. The innermost sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple is referred to at least 19 times in the King James Bible. It is called the holy place twice, the holiest once, the holiest of all twice, the most holy place 10 times, the most holy once, the place most holy once, and the most holy house twice. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 10, there is a marginal note on the phrase, an altar most holy, that further defines that altar as holiness of holinesses. Perhaps you could twist that into the Holy of Holies. Are you trying to motivate someone to get into church where they belong? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 27, we have one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in independent Baptist churches. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 27. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. It is one of the most quoted passages, less verses 26 and 27. I do not know how many times I have heard Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 quoted since I was saved on August 21st, 1992. Folks, laying out of church is serious business. For many years when teaching on the church, I would quote verses 24 and 25, but not verse 26 and verse 27. That was a big blunder. It is verse 26 and verse 27 that adds the necessary strength to the warning. In my almost 30 years in the, or actually almost 35 years in the church since I got saved, I do not know that I have ever heard Hebrews 10 verses 26 and 27 preached in the context of a warning about laying out of church. Laying out of church is a willful sin that could bring judgment and fiery indignation upon you. That's in verses 26 and 27. Laying out of church is very serious business. It may even be akin to the sin unto death called out in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. I do not say that lightly, nor am I using hyperbole. Reread Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, and judge for yourself. Next, we take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Now, we have quoted Hebrews 10, verse 29 several times now and have made application of it to Gentile apostates and heretics. There are scriptural principles, though, uniquely directed to the Jew or the church the Gentile that can be generally applied to all three groups. Let me repeat that. There are scriptural principles, though uniquely directed to the Jew or the Gentile or the church that can be generally applied to all three groups. At the time the book of Hebrews was written, its primary application was to saved and unsaved Jews. When the book of Hebrews was written, very few Gentiles would have understood its many symbols and direct references and allusions to the Old Testament. If we did not have the Old Testament included in our Bibles, the book of Hebrews would leave us Gentiles in a ball of confusion. Without the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews would be an enigma to us. We would be almost spiritually dumbfounded. That being said, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31 is a dire warning of impending judgment specifically directed at the Jews who had defamed and rejected the work of the Holy Ghost in trying to bring them to faith and repentance. Read again Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, followed by all of the following passages. I want you to listen very carefully to these passages. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and also Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Here we are in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Next up we have Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Again, that's Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. Then we have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And those verses state the following: For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And then we have Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That is Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32 is a teaser. To get the full benefit of those two verses, you need to read and study Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, and also Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. take a close look at the first four passages that we just quoted and add Hebrews 10 verse 29 to them. That is five passages total. Each of those passages involves some aspect of the ministry of the Holy Ghost to the Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 12 verses 31 and 32, they did despite to the work of the Spirit of grace by blaspheming the Holy Ghost, who is the possessor of the Spirit of grace. The Jews blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Folks, put simply, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is giving credit to the devil for the works that the Holy Ghost has accomplished. The Jews rejected the works of the Holy Ghost. What followed in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, is the most tragic application in the history of the world of the warning that you had better be careful what you ask for. They asked that the blood of Jesus be on them, and my, how it has been, folks. To reap the full benefit of Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 52 that we just read a few moments ago, you need to read and study Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 54. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 52, the Jews did despite to the Spirit of grace by resisting the work of the Holy Ghost. The Jews well understood the consequences of their actions when Stephen called out their uncircumcised heart and their uncircumcised ears. That would have immediately driven their thoughts back to Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, where we see one of the most tragic consequences in the Bible of rejecting the Word of God. Jeremiah 6:10 says that they could not hearken unto the warning of the prophet because they had uncircumcised ears. Those uncircumcised ears were the fruit of an uncircumcised and unbelieving heart. What followed their rejection of the Word of God was death. What eventually followed the Jews resisting the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 52, is the judicial blinding of the nation of Israel and all the bloodshed and death that has followed the Jews in the last 2,000 plus years. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Jews in the wilderness hardened their hearts against the Holy Ghost in the wilderness. The consequences of that hardening was once again death. All the Israelites but two died in the wilderness, being denied entry into the promised land. The cause of the hardness of their heart was that they again rejected the Word of God. In unbelief, they rejected the preaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says that the preached Word of God did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. When you continuously reject the Word of God, it works in a vicious circle of condemnation, folks. And that's something that doesn't apply just to the Jew. It applies to the Gentile. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But you have rejected the Word of God. So where is the faith coming from? That is the vicious circle. When you reject the Word of God, it is a soul-damning offense to the Holy Ghost, who is the author of the Word of God. To reject the Word of God does despite to the Spirit of grace. If you do not repent of your rejection of the Word of God, you will die and go to hell. You will burn eternally. To get a better understanding of the consequences of Israel hardening their hearts against the Holy Ghost, read and study again Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 through Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. We have already spoken in much more detail on Hebrews 3:7 through Hebrews 4:11 in one of our earlier presentations in this series. In Hebrews chapter 6, which we read just a few moments ago, verses 4 through 6, we see an offense to the Holy Ghost that is closely akin to that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. In both cases, severe judgment is pronounced upon those guilty of rejecting the Holy Ghost, because in the one case, their rejection puts the Lord Jesus Christ to open shame, and in the other case, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God by counting his blood as an unholy thing. Rejecting the blood of Jesus puts us under the condemnation of hell fire. It is either the blood of Jesus or hell, folks. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we have a parallel to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22 states the following. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Now, let us move on to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, which state the following. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now, part of Hebrews 10:38 is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 is also quoted in Romans 1:7 and Galatians 3, verse 11. It states that the just shall live by faith. Justification is by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23. The faith that is talked about in Hebrews 10, verse 38 is soul-saving faith. It is a warning to those who are unbelieving false professors. They will be drawn back into perdition because they have never exercised saving faith. These are like the disciples of John 6, verse 66, that no more walked with Jesus. It is obvious that Paul is talking about those who say they are saved and are not. The repentance of the unsaved is as the repentance of Esau and Judas Iscariot, because it is not the work of God the Holy Ghost. What I'm about to say gets me into trouble in some circles, but you cannot repent unto salvation if you have not exercised saving faith, because repentance is both the gift and the work of God the Holy Ghost. If you have not exercised saving faith, then the Holy Ghost is not in you. Here is why I get into trouble. Many say that repentance must come before faith. That makes repentance a work of your intellect and your flesh. Let me warn you again, that makes repentance a work of your intellect and your flesh. Years ago, I gave Brother Sammy Allen my testimony, and his response to me was that I was repenting before I got saved. I emphasized before I got saved. I could have kept on repenting and still gone to hell. Where is the Bible proof of that? 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 pointedly state this. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. If you have not exercised saving faith, you are not going to repent unto salvation. You are still going to hell. Repentance is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Ghost in those who have exercised saving faith. Repentance is both a fruit and an evidence of having exercised saving faith. If you have not repented, then you are not saved. Brother Sammy Allen used to say, no fruit, no root. Bible-believing repentance is rooted in faith because without faith it is impossible to please Him with any works that we might do. Those who say that repentance must come before faith use Acts 20, verse 21 to defend their position because the word repentance comes before faith in that verse. While in that verse that is literally true, there should be no inference drawn from the fact that the word repentance comes before the word faith in that verse. Nowhere in the Bible do you see the statement that says repentance comes before faith in salvation. Nowhere in the Bible do you see a statement that says faith must come before repentance and salvation. You have to understand who performs the work of repentance and salvation. Repentance is a work. Since God will not accept our works for salvation, who, that's the question, who must perform the work of repentance that is absolutely necessary to salvation? The answer is, it is God, the Holy Ghost, that both grants and works saving repentance in the believer. When does the Holy Ghost enter an unsaved sinner? That can only occur after the unsaved sinner exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, does the Holy Ghost enter a person. Some folks confuse Holy Ghost conviction with Holy Ghost wrought repentance. Holy Ghost conviction is not Holy Ghost wrought repentance. Those who state that repentance must come before faith are rightly accused of either advocating a works-based salvation or lordship salvation. The extremes of lordship salvation has individuals repenting of all their sin and making the Lord of their life before they can get saved. For the record, folks, the Lord is already Lord whether you make Him your Lord or not. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 38 and 39 is an application of the principles of Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 9. Two more companion passages for Hebrews chapter 10 verses 28 through 39 would be 2 Peter 2 verses 18 through 21 and Matthew chapter 12 verses 43 through 45. False professions of faith have become the leprosy of our independent Baptist churches and of other Bible-believing churches. Now, I have prepared a 42-page document that I wished I could get every Bible-believing Christian to read. It is simply titled Biblical Repentance. And by the way, we have that document has been uploaded to our website, and we actually done a series on it where we have it uploaded to earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. Now that ends our study today of Hebrews chapter 10. In our next session, we will be dealing with Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. Thank you for joining us today.